I thought it would be good to start this morning with a confession. They say that confession is indeed good for the soul, and I'm sure that's true. So hopefully in my confession to you this morning, my soul will be blessed. A few weeks ago, I fell head over heels in love. Though in hindsight, I might more accurately say I fell head over heels in infatuation. The object of my love began to dominate my thinking and my free time. I began to fantasize about how much richer my life would be if this love in some way could be requited, fulfilled. How much more exciting life would be with this new object of my love as a part of it. I wanted my new love. I really felt I needed my new love. And I began to secretly investigate on the internet ways that this new love might become a part of my life, that I might hold it close and have it as my own. Perhaps on a 2-year contract with unlimited internet access for a mere £31 per month, because I had fallen in love with the iPhone 5. Just pause a moment and gaze. I had never really had any cause before this time to log on to that part of the internet that T-Mobile have given me, that they call quite generously my T-Mobile. And I had some trouble remembering the password to access this, but I eventually sorted it out because I needed T-Mobile if I was to fulfill my dream of getting my hands on this indescribably wonderful new device. There were lots of reasons why I needed this thing. Anybody who's seen my current humble mobile phone will know that I'm long overdue for an upgrade. But there was a much more practical reason for needing this new wonder device that would vastly improve the quality of my life, even my health and fitness. If I got myself the new iPhone 5, then I could download the Weight Watchers app, which would transform the burdensome task of monitoring what I eat and pointing it all up, making it all so much easier. Surely this was the key to getting me back on track and controlling my weight, and I would be losing pounds again in hours, all because of my new iPhone 5. There's a certain fragility to being in love. And so it was with some trepidation that I mentioned my newfound love to Vicky one morning. And she was not unsympathetic to the suggestion of an upgrade, but wondered if I shouldn't consider perhaps the iPhone 4 or maybe the iPhone 4S. After all, I could probably get a better deal if I went for a slightly older model. And this threw me for a moment. But then the answer seemed so obvious to me. Why would I want an iPhone 4 or an iPhone 4S when there's an iPhone 5? Of course I couldn't settle for the iPhone 4 or the iPhone 4S. They're not as good as the iPhone 5. It can do more stuff than either of those. And it can do it faster and it's bigger. And so with those overwhelmingly powerful arguments for the iPhone 5, I pressed on. I now felt I had Vicky's support in pursuing this. So I began the exciting process of actually ordering my iPhone 5 on the T-Mobile website. This proved to be somewhat less straightforward than I had anticipated. The T-Mobile website seemed to be set up so that every time I progressed the order to the point of commitment, I would be directed to my T-Mobile. And when I got to that part of the site, I appeared to hit a virtual brick wall because there was nothing to press to actually process the upgrade and buy the wonderful iPhone 5. Just lots of information about my current phone, my existing contract, and options for billing. So all I could do was come out of my T-Mobile and start again, go through the process again of selecting the phone, the contract, and all that sort of stuff. And after several attempts, I decided to give up on my T-Mobile and try the old-fashioned way of calling T-Mobile and speaking them person to person. So I dialed 150 on my mobile phone, and I was welcomed to T-Mobile by a very eager recorded message and given options from 1 to 5. I chose number 2 for upgrade. I got to another list of options. Once again, from 1 to 5, I chose number 1 for upgrades and renewals. To hear once again this eager, recorded voice, but this time telling me the exciting news that I was indeed eligible for an upgrade. I was beginning to feel excited. And then the recorded message helpfully suggested that if I wanted to upgrade, the best thing to do would be to go on the internet and log on to my T-Mobile. And very helpfully, immediately texted me the T-Mobile web address. My excitement began to fade. But fortunately, as I listened on to this rather long message, I discovered that there was yet another option, if I didn't want to do that, of pressing 0 to speak to a specialist advisor. At last, there was the prospect of speaking to a living human being. So I pressed 0 and was promptly put on hold for an indescribably long period of time until eventually I gave up and had one more go at my T-Mobile. And after a few attempts of this, going through the process of selecting the iPhone, choosing the contract, being told to log on to my T-Mobile, where I found myself once again at the T-Mobile brick wall, I gave up. Oh, I'm glad that's gone. It's Over the coming few days, my brief love affair with the iPhone 5 began to wane. I realized that having the Weight Watchers app was no guarantee that I would instantly start to lose weight. And what would I do when the iPhone 5S or the iPhone 6 got announced? Sometimes in this 21st century world we live in, I know that for me, stuff can matter just a little bit too much. It isn't that it's wrong to have an iPhone 5 or a Samsung Galaxy or the latest thing or an upgraded that. It's how much importance we give to these things in our lives. Though, of course, if you have an iPhone 5 and feel challenged that you should give it away, I'm sure I could find a very good home for it. Things that are at best just useful tools for living and communicating can sometimes become just too important, when in fact they are just that, tools to help us rather than objects of love and worship. There's a very simple and beautiful old chorus that we sometimes sing that goes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, iPhone 5 and all, will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And after my dalliance with the iPhone 5, what I really needed was to spend some time once again gazing into the face of Jesus to see what really matters and to know that what matters most is what matters to him. The truth is that God's given us a gift that is a zillion times better than even the iPhone 5. He has given us himself and the eternal richness of knowing him. I want to talk this morning about God's greatest gift, expressed in the name Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, with all the busyness of our lives, Lord Jesus, all the things that so easily can distract us, we come this morning to you. Lord, would you grab our attention this morning, Lord? Would you cause us once again to gaze at you, to look into your face, Lord, to know that we are loved, to know that we belong to you, to know what really matters, Lord? We thank you for the words we've heard this morning already, Lord, about carrying the cross within, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us, Lord. Give us this precious revelation and this encouragement, Lord, to give you our all, to give you everything. Lord Jesus, would you come this morning? Would you bring your word alive to us? Would you speak to us? Would you change us? Would you stir again within your wonderful, sweet Holy Spirit? Amen. There's something vaguely Christmassy about this message. Emmanuel, God with us, and I'm delighted this morning to be the first to bring you a vaguely Christmassy message, even before Paul. So There are many prophecies regarding the coming of Jesus, prophecies that predict the certainty of his coming, the place of his birth, the nature of his death. And some of the most well-known are found in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And Isaiah prophesied at a time of great uncertainty for Israel and for Judah. His ministry spanned the reigns of two of Judah's kings, Kings Ahaz and Hezekiah. And Ahaz was, by all accounts and by any measure, a very, very bad king. He rejected the ways of the Lord, even to the point of sacrificing his son in idol worship. But it was during an encounter between this evil king Ahaz and Isaiah that we first hear this wonderful name, Emmanuel. At this time, Jerusalem is under threat of being overwhelmed by invading forces. The northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Aram have formed an alliance against Judah and are poised to attack. The city is in fear, especially Ahaz, who is particularly rattled because if Israel and Aram are successful, the outcome will not be pleasant for him personally or for his family, because their plan will be to bring a successor in as king. But God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to prophesy his deliverance for Jerusalem. And in this prophecy, he describes the two kings whose forces are railed against God's city, not as firebrands ready to set Jerusalem on fire, as Ahaz saw them, but as smouldering stubs of firewood, just barely smoking. Compared to the living God, they are nothing, close to the end of themselves and about to be extinguished. If Isaiah had been around today, he might have offered King Ahaz one of those keep calm and carry on t-shirts, because that was the essence of his message. And the last thing Ahaz needed to do was to try to start to meddle in the situation that God had declared he was in control of. He had to trust God on this one. In Isaiah 7 verse 11, following the prophetic word about the demise of Israel and Aram, God can see that Ahaz is struggling to believe this word. And so he challenges Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights." It's like he's offering to Ahaz, "Look, let me prove to you, I'm serious about this. This is really going to happen." But Ahaz won't take up God's offer and refuses. He says in verse 12, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." And so God announces a promise for his people. If Ahaz won't ask for a sign, God will give one anyway. And Isaiah goes on in verses 13 and 14, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Some commentators suggest that this referred to a son that was soon to be born to Isaiah, before which time the forces threatening Judah and Jerusalem would be no more. And that may also have been the case, but in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, the true fulfillment of this prophetic word is announced in relation to the birth of Jesus. It says this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. What could this signify? What could this mean? Was it that God had not been with the people of Israel in the Old Testament? No, clearly not, because there were many times when God declared that he was with his people. In Genesis 26:24, God promises to Isaac, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." And in Genesis 28:15, he promises Jacob, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." In Joshua 3:7, he promises Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." And then Isaiah 41:10, God speaks through the prophet again, this time to Hezekiah, a king seeking God's heart and devoted to his ways and to the people of Judah at that time. And he says this, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." There are similar promises to the people of God through the prophets Jeremiah and Haggai, confirming that God was with his people. So what was different about the prophecy and promise of Emmanuel, God with us? The difference was that with the birth of Jesus, that God was with us in person, as somebody who you could see, hear, and reach out and touch. He might not have looked anything special. He was ordinary looking by all accounts, but his words changed the course of people's lives, revealing truth, challenging, encouraging, and his touch brought wholeness and healing. In the first verse of the first of John's letters, 1 John 1:1, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, God in the flesh, God as a human being." And in Colossians 2 verse 9, the Bible tells us that "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This was Emmanuel, God with us, in the flesh, in person, as a human being, and yet also fully and completely God." This means that if you want to see most clearly in the Bible what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to understand what matters to God, look at what mattered to Jesus. If you want to see how God wants us to live our lives, look at the way Jesus lived, his passions and his priorities, how he interacted with people. And if you ever question whether or not God loves you, look at the cross, at Calvary, at the price that this Emmanuel, God with us person paid, that you and I could know him and walk with him. This man, Jesus, that we read about in the New Testament is God with us, living, suffering, dying, rising again, and ascending, returning to the Father, and yet still with us, even today. We've seen how Matthew's gospel begins with Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 1, verse 23. But it ends with Jesus' parting words to his disciples in the very final verse of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 28, verse 20. "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." How is he with us now? He's with us by the Holy Spirit, poured out wonderfully and powerfully at Pentecost at the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit, who is as much God as Jesus and the Father, and who is here present with us even now in this age, helping us to become a humble, yielded, seeking, hungry, thirsty, praying people. A people through whom and in whom he can work to bring about God's purposes, his kingdom on this earth, and to prepare a bride for Jesus, the Son, us, the church. The last words of Jesus before he ascended to be with the Father are echoed in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And this verse starts with encouragement to avoid the love of money and the discontent of stuff seeking. A small warning to those who fall in love with things like the iPhone 5, like me. But it's followed by possibly the most powerful and emphatic of the promises in the Bible. The verse starts with, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." And goes on, "Because God has said, 'Never will I leave you,
never will I forsake you.
And there are echoes in this verse also of the promise given to Moses, to Joshua and Solomon in the Old Testament, but none of those references carry the full weight and emphasis of this promise to God's church. In one of the commentaries on the Bible, a guy called Clark, and it is echoed in Matthew Henry's commentary as well, he says the following about this promise compared to the similar promises in the Old Testament. This is what Clark writes. The words are peculiarly emphatic. There are no less than 5 negatives in this short sentence, and these connected with 2 verbs and 1 pronoun twice repeated. Not quite sure what that means, but it's serious, obviously. To give a literal translation is scarcely possible. And he continues, those who understand the genius of the Greek language and look at the manner in which these negatives are placed in the sentence will perceive at once how much the meaning is strengthened by them and to what an emphatic and energetic affirmative they amount. The promise is never, no, never, no, never will he leave us. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, gives us a strong, emphatic promise. I will not leave you. I will not let you go. Human love and human love stories of friendship and faithfulness and patient endurance in love are but a faint shadow of the commitment Jesus has made to his church. This is relationship with a capital R, commitment with a capital C. This theme is found again in one of Paul's letters in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the believer, for the follower of Jesus, nothing can separate us from his love, because nothing can separate us from him, because his strong, emphatic, jealous promise is, never, no, never will I leave you, never, no, never will I forsake you. Emmanuel, God with us, a firm, solid promise. This is a foundational promise from Jesus, one in which we can fully trust and on which we can build our lives with confidence. So what does this mean for us today, that God is with us? I believe that it means that whatever we're going through, whatever challenges we face, whatever uncertainties, whatever joys or trials, there are 5 things we can trust with regard to Emmanuel, God with us. He sees, he knows, he cares, he communicates, and he helps. Some of you may know a little about Vicky's work over the past few years. She's faced many challenges in the workplace, forging a path to do things differently in the way that practice nurses are trained. And for much of the time in recent years, she's worked in a team where the people there haven't really understood what her work was about and what she's trying to achieve and the challenges she's faces. And as a result, she hasn't received a great deal of support. And it has been hard. Recently, some of the trainees on Vicky's course reached a milestone, and it was considered to be good that they should have a celebration to note this milestone that these people had achieved. And during this event, a few speeches were given, and one in particular touched and encouraged Vicky, because the person giving the speech acknowledged that what she had achieved in her work had often been without support and encouragement, and despite all of that, she had carried on and delivered and delivered. And Vicky was encouraged because she realized that somebody within the organization she worked for had seen her struggles. They had not gone unnoticed and not gone without acknowledgement. But in realizing this, she realized too that if some in her office had seen her struggles, then how much more had God also seen the struggles and challenges that she had had to overcome? Whatever those working around her had seen, God had seen more. He had seen all that she had gone through. God with us sees. He sees what we're going through. He sees what sacrifices we've made. He sees our suffering. He sees our patient endurance. He sees those secret, quiet acts of kindness. There is nothing hidden from him. He sees the longing of our hearts. Psalm 38, verse 9. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. He sees our foolishness and our guilt. Psalm 69, verse 5. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God with us sees. This is by turns both a wonderful encouragement and a challenge, because he sees the good, the bad, and the ugly in our lives. Nothing can be hidden from him. But the wonderful thing is that he loves us still, and his commitment remains. The second thing is God with us knows. He knows us and knows what's in us, and he knows the challenge he has taken on with each one of us. In John 2:23-25, we read Jesus' sad conclusion about the fickle nature of our sin-stained humankind. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Great news. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He knows all about each one of us. He knows our strengths, our weaknesses, our flaws. He knows our character. He knows our needs, our desires, our wants, our lack. In Matthew 6:31-33, Jesus tells his followers, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Thirdly, God with us cares. In Nahum 1, verse 7, the prophet tells us, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." And 1 Peter 5, verse 7, we're called to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And God with us communicates. He communicates through the Bible, through one another, as we are, in a sense, his hands and his feet, through the church by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and by the personal whisper of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." But if I will hear it, I believe the single most powerful communication remains to this day the life, the suffering, and the death of Jesus for us. This single cataclysmic act of sacrifice resounds down the ages, crying out more loudly than mere words, "I love you."
And finally, Emmanuel, God with us, helps us. He helps us to pray. In Romans 8:26, Paul encourages the church in Rome that the Holy Spirit is there for the weak and for those who don't know what or how to pray. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He helps us to guard truth, faith, and love within. As Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13-14, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So what is my response to Emmanuel, God with us, right here, right now? This is not about yesterday. This is not about tomorrow. This is about the here and the now. If I don't find God in the here and the now, there's no point worrying about tomorrow. I need to find him in the here and the now and know that he is with me in the here and the now. Our lovely daughter, Sarah Jane, who many of you know, is currently doing a PGCE at the University of the West of England, training to be an art teacher. And Sarah has a real heart for children and youngsters on the fringes, the broken, the disenfranchised, the disconnected. The first placement on the PGCE course is generally something of a challenge. And some of Sarah's fellow students ended up at some quite rough inner city schools in Bristol, where it wasn't so much about teaching, but more about crowd control. But Sarah's first placement on the course was to a private girls' school near Cheddar. And for some, this might have seemed like a pretty good place to be, with well-motivated young people studying art and generally keen to learn and do well. But for Sarah, it was hard, very hard. She found the girls difficult to relate to. She found some of them quite difficult to teach and make suggestions to. This was their work, and they didn't want some sort of student-type teacher to help them. And Sarah began to question whether or not this was the right course for her to be on, to have chosen, and whether she'd made the right decision in going on it. And to me, it's so clearly been God's blessing and provision that she got on this course that I couldn't really believe that she was thinking otherwise. But what I felt she needed to do wasn't to look back and wonder if a decision carefully and prayerfully made months ago had been the right or wrong decision, but to trust that God is with her in the challenge she faced right now. Even if she'd made the wrong decision, God's promise is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So I knew he was with Sarah Jane in the challenging and difficult time she was facing. I felt for Sarah it wasn't a question of whether she was in the will of God on the course, but rather did she trust that God was with her right here, right now, seeing, knowing, caring, wanting to communicate and help. And Sarah took my words to heart and settled down once again on the course and is pressing on. And it's lovely when you feel you can help somebody with real, practical, spiritual advice in situations like this. And then your own circumstances suddenly call upon you to live up to that very self-same advice. Be careful when you give advice. In my work at the moment, we're trying to redevelop some small infill sites on some of the housing estates, and most of them have progressed quite smoothly, but some have progressed less smoothly. And we tend to have these consultation events, a sort of drop-in event, where we have a display showing the proposals, the architect's there, and I'm there, and a couple of other of my colleagues, and we invite local residents around the scheme to come along and give us their comments on what we're proposing to do. And at one of these events recently, I realized we were going to have trouble when the first three people through the door were the three local ward councillors. And we proceeded to endure 3 hours of people basically telling us in no uncertain terms they didn't like what we were proposing and we should go and find an alternative site to develop it elsewhere, which was easier said than done. I have to say the presence of the three local councillors was actually a real help, and I've got a lot of respect for local politicians as a result. I've had some rather less encouraging encounters with others in the past, but these three were actually really, really good. They understood where we were coming from, what we were trying to achieve, and they knew the challenges and the issues that were facing the residents on the estate. And my respect for them grew immensely in that process, and I was largely glad that they were there, except one of the ward councillors volunteered to organise a proper public meeting on this matter. This meeting would be held on a Saturday so that more people would be able to attend, and myself and the architect could formally present the proposals and hear comments back from a wider audience. I was not filled with delight at this prospect. There was no warm glow of anticipation about this, but as the day approached, I knew I had to do what I'd encouraged Sarah Jane to do, to trust that God would be with me in that moment, at that time, to face that particular challenge that was some way outside my comfort zone. And he was. It wasn't easy, and I was nervous, but I managed to keep a measure of peace about the event that I felt was a step forward for me in my walk with God. We've got more of these events coming up. I can't say I'm looking forward to them, but I want to grow in trusting that Emmanuel, God with us, is with me in the here and the now, in the challenges that I face, so I can approach them differently, with humility and actively trusting him in the challenge, rather than maybe trying to escape it. There are a few times before this thing came up where I thought maybe they don't need me there for this event, and I thought of suggesting to one of my colleagues that perhaps she could do it, and I wasn't really needed, but I knew that wasn't really right, so I didn't go there. What is your challenge? What are the circumstances that you would maybe like to escape, but suspect that God has other plans about? I would encourage you to take that challenge or opportunity to the God who promises never to leave you nor forsake you. There are some things it is absolutely right to pray that God will deliver us from, but sometimes we need to find God in the situation rather than praying for an escape from it. And we need to ask God for the wisdom to know the difference. What I face in my day-to-day life is probably small compared to the suffering and persecution of some parts of the early church, and indeed some parts of the church in the world today. But whether the challenges I face are small or great compared to theirs, I want my attitude to be the same as that of the writer to Hebrews, who follows that emphatic promise, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," with Hebrews 13 verse 6, which says, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And finally, looking back at that wonderful, emphatic promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." There is another challenge for me in this passage, and that is about being satisfied that God is enough for me, and to be careful about seeking to find my satisfaction in stuff or status or wealth. This isn't about whether we own stuff. Don't worry, you can all hang on to your smartphones. But about whether our stuff owns us and has too big a place in our lives and our affections. The challenge for me in this is, do I dare to be genuinely open-handed with God about my life? Do I dare to give him permission to give and take away? I don't personally always find that easy. This isn't just about my stuff. It's about my time, my energy, my love, my care. Is all this really and truly available to the one I can so easily sing to as Lord? If I'm to live a fruitful life that pleases him, than it needs to be. I need to be able to stand here with open hands before him. It's a bit like that thing Vicky was talking about in the meeting earlier, this thing about giving him everything, being willing and wanting and trusting him with everything. One of the things that struck me in preparing this was that if I want to trust Jesus for things, I have to give them to him. If I want to trust Chris with something valuable, I can't entrust it to him if I keep it. I've got to give it to him to trust him with it. And so if we want to trust those things that we are wanting to trust God for and with, we need to give to him and release them to him. Jesus, Emmanuel, has promised never, no, never to leave us, never, no, never to forsake us. I want that to mean more to me than stuff, than doing things my own way, than staying in my comfort zone, although I say that with some trepidation. He loves us. Calvary shouts that across the centuries, and he is with us. And I remember again that little chorus that I mentioned at the beginning, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just so thank you that your commitment is beyond our understanding. We thank you that when you use the word never, you mean it. We thank you that when you say something five times, you must really, really, really mean it, Lord. And Lord, I know for myself, I'm challenged, Lord, that I don't trust you enough, that I've not yielded enough of my life to the one who has proven his love to me. And I want to trust you more. And I want to believe in you more, in your goodness, in your grace, in your mercy, in your provision, in your calling, in your equipping, in your plans. Lord, I pray that we as a body, we as a church, oh God, Lord, more and more, Lord, will know that you are with us. And that we will want to, that everything we do should acknowledge that, Lord, and agree with that, Lord, and that should be what matters most to us, Lord God, because without you, what are we? We're nothing, Lord. And Lord, we do want to turn our eyes. Lord, would you fill our vision in this beautiful, simple song, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus, fill our vision, Lord. May we look into your face. May we look into your eyes. Oh God, may we know your compassion. May we know your love. Oh Lord, may we see things as they are. May we know what matters once again, what's important, Lord. And Lord, in the challenges that each one of us faces, Lord, in the coming days and weeks and months, oh God, may we know you in those times, in those challenges. May we know that God is with us. Thank you, Lord. I've heard about the challenge this morning of the cross within. What a beautiful picture of carrying this cross. Lord, that we might become used to choosing your way and not following our own way in those little decisions of our lives and the big decisions of our lives, Lord. We thank you for the challenge to give you everything, Lord, everything. Lord, to worship you with open hands, Lord, knowing that what we have received from you, Lord God, in promise, in reality, is worth so much more than all the small little sacrifices that we're called to make, Lord. Let's stand. Let's engage once again with this Jesus. Let's worship him. Let's allow the vision of him to fill our hearts and our minds once again, to show us what matters. To show us once again that he's with us.